15. Spend just a little bit of time over there. Hopefully this will work. We'll see if it'll work. Anybody have a word of testimony maybe while we're getting ready? Anybody at all? Excuse me. Oh, yes, ma'am. Amen. Amen. That's true. So true. So true. That's right. Yeah, there are a lot of preachers. You know, you talk to some of these guys, and I'm on a little preacher's polo group, and some of the missionaries are out west, and they are the only church out where they're at, you know, in the Dakotas or, you know, down in, there's one fellow, I don't even know where he's at. He's not in America, but he's all by himself. Seems like he's down in Central America, South America, somewhere like that. Maybe the Philippines, I don't know. So, a whole lot there, but it is a blessing to be able to pick up the, you know, phone and talk to somebody. And if you need to, you know, you can jet across town and see somebody, but it's not that way out where they're, these guys are at. That is a huge blessing. It really is. Really is. So, anybody else tonight? All righty. Well, let's see here. Let's look at Mark 15. We're going to start reading. I'm not going to read it. Start at verse 1. We'll probably start around verse number 8. And this is bringing us here, looking at this passage tonight. More than likely, when we look at the whole scriptural concept of the day that Jesus was crucified, there are two basic schools of thought. One of those is that he was crucified on Friday and then rose on Sunday. The other school of thought says that he was crucified on either Wednesday or Thursday and then raised on, you know, Sunday, if you will, or at least Saturday night. And the whole reason for that is, we're not going to turn, but Matthew chapter 12 and verse 40 says that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so we take heart of the earth, which is interesting because that is the only time in the Bible that phrase heart of the earth is mentioned. And I was doing a little bit of research on that today, and it's the only time it's mentioned. And the only other place where 3 days and three nights is mentioned is this passage in Jonah, then one over in 1 Samuel where there was the young, I believe it was the Amalekite, who hadn't eaten for 3 days and three nights. And so we see that the Bible really doesn't give us a lot of cross references. So what does it mean, 3 days and three nights? What does the heart of the earth mean? And it just depends on how you want to look at it. Some folks have tried to define it as the grave, as we normally have. Some folks have tried to define it as a place, a geographic location, taking a few verses. And some of that's not very convincing to me. And I'm building you up for something that I'm not even going to talk about. What day was it? More than likely, I lean toward a Wednesday or a Thursday. And typically, just because it's kind of hard to get 3 days and three nights from Friday evening to Sunday morning. And there are a few little things in there that kind of, once you get it figured out, then there's one verse over here you're like, oh, I didn't think about that verse. So when I look at that verse, it skews everything back and forth. And you go online and you can look at different timelines for that. And I will say this, there are... And if you do look that up, be very careful, because what you're going to come across, you're going to come across websites that are, how can I say this? Well, some of them are just basically right out cultic, because you've got Seventh-day Adventists who are, you know, Constantine invented, you know, Sunday worship in 325, so everything, you know, that has to do with anything Rome did was bad. And so you've got the Seventh-day Adventists putting out their own. You've got Churches of God putting out their own little timelines. And if, you know, I thought about putting one up here on the screen just to let us look at it, but at the same time, I'm not going to knowingly use a source that is linked to a cultic place, obviously. So having said that, if you do any research on it, it's an interesting study. Listen, it's nothing to split hairs over. Look at me. Someone says, do you do chocolate Easter bunnies? Well, sure I do chocolate Easter bunnies. Now bite the ears off first like I did when I was a kid. Because that chocolate Easter bunny ain't got nothing to do with Christmas, right? And with Easter, that's right. Yeah, that's right. Amen, that's exactly right. So if you say, well, I just don't believe in all the chocolate Easter bunnies, I believe in them and I eat them, okay? They don't come in part of my worship or anything like that. Talking to on that preacher's polo group about Easter tradition, and I believe it was Brother Chris said where he was at in Missouri, he passed a church, and it was a big church, and it said this, glow-in-the-dark Easter egg hunt for our teenagers. Boy, ain't that asking for trouble. Yeah, boy. I mean, some young teenage boys, I mean, they're going to be running, knocking people over, breaking ankles in holes and stuff like that. Yeah. And then again, there are the others who have begun to notice that girls at that age are a whole lot prettier than they were when they were in fourth grade and all the rest of that stuff. And so that's just asking for trouble. But having said that, we're not going to have a Easter egg hunt at all. Okay? Not at all. But if you want to buy me a chocolate Easter bunny, you go right on ahead. I will not be offended. I promise you that. And if anybody else is offended at you buying me a chocolate Easter bunny, buy them one too and then give it to me since they wouldn't like it. Okay? Okay. You've seen the stuff on Facebook here lately where, you know, it says, you know, if your wife is mad at you, you know, buy a skid steer. She'll still be mad at you, but you'll have a skid steer, you know, so. And you can apply that to guitars and fiddles and knives and guns and fishing poles and all the rest of it. All right, let's take a moment here tonight. We're not going to again look at the timeline, but I lean toward either a Wednesday or a Thursday, and there are lots of different opinions on that. We're not going to look at it, but I'm going to spend a little time tonight because let's say that the crucifixion did take place on a Wednesday. What that would mean is that we're looking at it the day that nearly 2,000 years ago, if it was in AD 30, some people go with 32 or 33, but if it's in AD 30, we're looking at nearly right on the dot of 2,000 years from today when our Lord was crucified. So I want to look here at verse number 8. We're going to read quite a few verses tonight and then just kind of get our minds turned toward that direction. But the Bible says in verse 8, and the multitude crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, what will ye that I shall do unto him whom you call the king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. Then Pilate said unto them, why, what evil hath he done? And they cried out the more exceedingly, crucify him. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. They clothed him with purple, plaited a crown of thorns, put it about his head, and began to salute him, hail, King of the Jews. They smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him, put his own clothes on him, led him out to crucify him. And they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, Behold, he calleth Elias. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink, saying, Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, Truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James, the less of Joses and Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him, ministered unto him, and many which other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling on him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. He bought fine linen, and took him down, and wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulcher, which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone under the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. So tonight what I want to do is take just a moment and focus on what took place in this text. And I'm not going to give you anything really that you haven't already heard. And really, you know me well enough. I've been here long enough. Once in a blue moon, I might give you a nugget that you might not have heard before. But really and truly, for the most part, all that you hear is stuff that we already know. Peter uses the phrase, you know, to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. And so what I want to do tonight is do the same thing. Let's look just for a minute tonight. As we look at the crucifixion, I want to look tonight just briefly at the crowd, because it's interesting when we take the crowd that we looked at on Sunday morning. So just a few days before this, the crowd is shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. The word Hosanna literally means, oh, save. And they were equating Jesus being the Messiah who was going to rescue them from Roman oppression. We talked about that on Sunday. And so with that, their idea of Jesus riding in to Jerusalem on that day was a celebration, not of a Messiah who would save from sin, but a Messiah who was going to take over the Romans. And again, stop and think about it for a minute. If Jesus can heal the sick, cleanse lepers, give sight to the blind, cause deaf to hear, raise the dead, if he can do all that stuff, he can cast out demons, listen to me, then that means he's able to put together an army and wipe the Romans out. He can do that. That is what's going on in the minds of these people. But unfortunately, their expectations were not realistic. They did not understand that. And I believe it was Sir Robert Anderson who was one of the first people to calculate the very day that was prophesied in Daniel regarding the coming of Jesus. The going forth of Messiah, the Prince, the command to rebuild the temple, the going forth of Messiah, the Prince, 69 weeks essentially. And you can march it down to the date that he rode into Jerusalem. Interesting. But here's the thing. Here's the crowd. Notice what happened. the chief priest, verse 11, moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. Now that's interesting. The pro-Jesus crowd a few days ago is now contra Jesus. And we mentioned this Sunday, public opinion is no plumb line, no indication of what truth really is. Just because the public says it's so doesn't mean that's what everybody believes. I mean, honestly, you look and see what the media is doing, what Disney is doing, you see what's going on. They'll have you believe that 90% of America is sodomite, transgender, and everything's all hunky-dory, when really and truly it's the tail wagging the dog. It is not the overall majority of Americans who hold to such unrealistic mind brainwashing foolishness. I mean, you know, it's just ridiculous. But the same crowd that was pro-Jesus is now contra Jesus. And again, a couple things about this. Number one, it shows you how fickle people can be. And if you have not, you know, begun to see that already, that's one of those things. And you teenagers, I would say, you know, write this down in your little black book if you've got one. You keep it in a notebook somewhere. Write down the fact that people are easily given to change their mind based on which way the wind's blowing, socially, politically, religiously. They'll change their mind. You talk to preachers years ago who would say, we're not going to go contemporary, we're not going to slouch and give in to this contemporary, you know, laid-back Christianity movement. And you know what they're doing? You know what they're doing? They've given in to contemporary Christianity. They've given in to the smoke machines and the lowering of the standards for pulpit decorum for the preacher and things of that nature. They just dropped it all. They've moved a pulpit out of the way and replaced it with an acrylic pulpit. See, there's no Bible for that. And I know when we talk about the pulpit of wood in the book of Nehemiah, it's probably talking about the platform, not just what we would call the pulpit here. But the whole reason I would avoid an acrylic pulpit is just because it simply looks bad. Now, who knows, 100 years from now, it may not be a big deal. But right now, it is a big deal. Because what happens is, that's where we just kind of wrap and we just kind of sit down and talk a little bit, talk about our problems, and I can be your good life coach, and we can, you know, fist bump each other on the way out the door and high five for Jesus and all the rest of it. But you've not gotten into a church service. You've not been brought face to face with truths in God's Word. And if the Word of God's to be a mirror unto us, part of the responsibility of the pulpit is to bring us face to face with the mirror of God's Word. So we look at the crowd, how fickle people can be. It's a testament. Here's something else I want to say before I move on. I want you to just kind of hold this in the back of your mind. This passage is a testament to how people who have certain types of leadership and influence that they trust, listen to me, can sway people to a completely different position than they once held. You can have people who have somebody who smooth talks them or emotionally excites them, and they will move away from a position that they once held. We could elaborate on that. We've already talked a little bit about the whole idea of the contemporary movement. But think about it, what's going on in our nation politically and socially. People will say, well, I used to be all against homosexual, affirmation. And then somebody said, well, what would happen if it shows up in your family? And I began to think, well, look, let me ask you a question. If you were to go to the store and get a package of Decon, okay? Decon is rat poison. Now, we can analyze that chemically and tell you that there are chemicals in that that are probably found in a lot of the foods that we eat. I'm not sure exactly if it's like green number 5 or what they put in that stuff, but it may be a similar coloring to what we put in. And I said, I have to say this, just because we change the way we approach the product or we change the label, look at me, the ingredients remain the same. Just because we take the label and the stigma away from the idea of acceptance of homosexuality, we take that away, does that mean that God's mind or the Word of God has, or what a church's stance, what a believer's stance ought to be? And the answer is no. Doesn't change that. The crowd's fickle. So people who have leadership and influence that they at least trust in can easily be swayed. And apparently, not over a lengthy period of time. Okay? So, anyhow. So there's the crowd. Now I want us to look here and see in verse number 15. We've read these other verses. Pilate's asking, what's he done wrong? What evil has this man done? And as they continue to cry out, crucify him, the crowd is crying out. So look at verse 15. And so Pilate, watch this, willing to what? What's that word? Content who? The people. Pilate willing to content the people. I want you to look at Pilate's motive. His motive for what he's about to do is based on contenting the people. Now, history tells us that, and by the way, if you'll read certain commentaries, and I wouldn't advise a whole lot of it, but you look in certain books or listen to certain documentaries, there's one scholar, his name is John Dominic Cross, and he's an unbelieving man as far as like the resurrection of Jesus. He actually was a Roman Catholic priest, left the priesthood, studied the Bible, figured out in his mind Jesus never was raised from the dead. That's what he said. He said that in one television interview, as he's discussing these things, he says this: Pilate is not the congenial man we find in the Gospels, by the way. In other words, we've heard Pilate's a real nice man, but he's not a congenial man. History is exactly right on that point, that Pilate was not a friendly man. Pilate was one of those fellas, if I could use language, and I can use diplomacy, or if I can hit you over the head with the club, Pilate's going to pick the club. That's just who he is. And here's the thing. While Crossan is right historically that Pilate was not a very nice man, another historian by the name of Paul Barnett has written this, that years before this, there was an issue where several Jews were killed. And we also know in Luke 13 about the, you know, Pilate mingled the blood with people's, you know, with their sacrifices. Pilate was known as a bloody man. Part of the religious leadership had written back to Rome and said, look, you gotta do something about this guy. He's overboard. Tell him to cool his jets. I mean, this is crazy. And so here's the thing. Rome was watching Pilate. And because Pilate would do one more thing and the Jewish authorities talk to Rome, they replace him. Pilate loses his place. He loses his wealth. He loses his influence. He loses all that. So here's what Pilate does. This is not a contradiction in his character, but because of how ruthless he's been, he's between a rock and a hard place right now. They got him over a barrel. And so what happens is, in verse number 15, Pilate, willing to content the people, he releases Barabbas unto the people. That's his motive, was to content the people, so his move is that he releases Barabbas. Now here's something that's interesting. This is interesting. Continue to read that verse. He delivers Jesus, watch this, when he had scourged him to be crucified. We see Pilate's bloodlust in that verse. He was a cruel man. History records him as a cruel man. The Bible records him as a cruel man in this passage. Even though we understand the history behind it, that Pilate was in a hard place politically and he had to give in to the Jewish authorities, historically speaking. Okay? So, for one minute, he's advocating and calls this innocent man's release, like, he calls for that, and then just a few minutes later, you know, he's going to have him beaten. Pilate is a politician. And then later on, as we look at the compromise, now that Jesus has been handed over, we're not going to read all of this, but look at the mocking of the soldiers. So they lead him away into the Praetorium Hall. They get all the band together. We're not sure how many dozen of those men who would have been there in that time. But notice what they do. They clothe him with purple. Okay? They clothe him with purple. Why do they do that? Verse number 9, Pilate says, will you that I release unto you, watch this, the King of the Jews. Verse number 2, Pilate asked him, art thou the King of the Jews? So the understanding of the Roman soldiers is this man declares to be a king. Well, here's the ultimate disgrace and disrespect. They're going to dress him like a king. They're going to smack him around a little bit to let him know that he's not king. Verse number 17, so they put a purple robe on him. Then they take a crown of thorns. And you know, you've seen the thorns that are inches long. If you think of like a thorny honey locust tree, it's got the big long thorns. Think of it that way. And then the thorns were even longer. They would have taken those thorns, wove them into a crown, nice and tight. And imagine all that would have had to been done by those Roman soldiers to get that done without sticking themselves. And then taking that, placing it on his head, and then when they hit him with the reed, and you look at verse number 19, they smite him on the head with the reed. Well, if they're hitting him on the head, they're hitting that crown of thorns. And they're driving that crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his flesh. I wonder how close they would have come to poking his eyes. I wonder how much of his blood ran down into his eyes. And they begin to mock him. And notice this, so they give the purple robe, they give the crown of thorns, and then they begin to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they begin to mock and to make fun of this man who is on his way to certain death. They spit upon him in verse number 19. They bow the knee and mockingly worship him. Think about that just for a minute. I mean, we've heard the story of Calvary so much that none of it fazes us anymore. None of it really digs down deep into us as it probably did when we first heard it. But here is Jesus, the creator of the universe. Wicked hands have taken pieces of his creation, the crown of thorns, the reed, the fruit of his creation, the purple robe, put those on him and have taunted him and mocked him with his own creation. And in fact, these are creatures, watch this, who are made in the image of the one that they are mocking and beating and getting ready to kill. The ultimate disrespect is that these men mockingly call him the King of the Jews. The Roman soldiers, they were politically astute. They knew what was going on. They knew what was happening. And in doing this, they're mocking him. Notice that they bowed their knees in verse number 19, kneeling down before him. Remember when the three wise men came in? They came in and they didn't worship Mary, but they worshiped Jesus. I wonder if they might have bowed their knees. I wonder if there were other folks in the Gospels who truly bowed their knees because they believed that Jesus was more than just a man. Here are these men, again, made in the image of the one they're beating up right now, bowing the knee, not in worship from the heart, but in mockery. And so now, here's what's happening. They take off the robe, the clothes, and they put those back on him, and then they lead him out to crucify him. Then we'll just look briefly at the crucifixion and finish up tonight. But if you'll look here in chapter 15, and verse number 21, Simon, the Cyrenian, I think that's in toward modern-day Libya, toward the north part there, he's coming out of the country. He's on his way out of town, and they conscript him, basically. And notice he says the father of Alexander and Rufus. You go to Romans 16:13, you'll find Rufus mentioned over there. And because Mark is writing to a Roman audience, more than likely the Holy Ghost had him put that in to have a connection with his Roman audience over here, and they're going to say, oh, that's why Simon was there. You wonder, Simon bearing the cross and seeing what's going on had an effect on his children. Simon being under the weight of that cross, carrying it for Jesus, and then finally Jesus taking that cross and carrying it the rest of the way into Calvary. Here is Simon. His boys are mentioned by name. So they bring him in here, and we see the process of crucifixion. Notice that they bring him. Verse 22, he's in the place of a skull, Golgotha. Verse 23, they give him to drink wine mingled with myrrh. The wine was more of a vinegarish type wine. It wasn't a full-blown fermented wine, but the myrrh was kind of a deadening agent to give him, sort of, it's kind of like a painkiller. Some of the words, you know, that you'll find used in the old commentaries are to stupefy. So basically, it kind of make him, it's just like the old movies that you've seen, Civil War, you know, when they get ready to saw somebody's leg off, they'll have them drink a whole lot to get them to where they can't feel anything, and then zzz, zzz, and then start sawing the leg off, sawing the arm off. Same type of practice here. But here's the thing. Notice the last part of verse number 23. When Jesus tastes of this, he knows what it is. Watch this. But he received it not. Why was that? Why was it that Jesus refused the painkiller? There's no doubt in my mind the reason he did that is because he wanted every ounce of his sensibilities to experience what God had sent him to do. He was not going to shirk any pain. He was not going to take any help. As it were, he gave himself no quarter and asked for none. And as he's getting ready to go to the cross, he refuses the painkiller. Notice in verse number 24 that, and it just simply says this, and when they had crucified him. We don't see the details. We don't see the imagery that takes place here. We understand that there are a couple of men in verse 27 who are crucified on both sides. I'm wondering how those men struggled. How that the Roman soldiers had to keep the arms, you know, they had to kneel on them. Maybe they would have even taken a leather thong and strapped the arms to the cross long enough to get the nails driven in. Strapped the legs to the cross long enough for the nails to get in or down. I mean, if I sure wouldn't want to be the guy holding the spike while somebody else was driving a nail or holding the legs down, because I wouldn't want to get my hand hit. You think about that just for a moment. So here's what's happening in this particular time. He just simply says they crucified him. And part of the reason is because Mark's audience automatically knew what crucifixion was. Crucifixion is just like the death penalty. I mean, we've seen enough Western movies to know what, you know, hangings look like. We've read enough about, you know, modern day execution to know what's going on with the electric chair and with the lethal injection. I saw in the news here about 2 or 3 days ago where South Carolina became the first state somebody's going to get executed by a firing squad. We understand a little bit of what that would entail. And just as we would have to explain what a lethal injection or a firing squad was using a rifle to a first century audience, so they would have to explain to us what crucifixion would be like, because that just doesn't happen this day and time as a normal means of crucifixion. Yes, Muslims do that to Christians in other parts of the world. And the news media does not talk about that simply because that would make people be sympathetic for Christianity. Can't have that. We can't have that. But it simply says this, that they crucified him. And in that small phrase, that little clause there, when they had crucified him, is entailed the Son of God as a lamb before the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. Watch this. So he opened not his mouth. Jesus did not struggle. He did not cry out for them to stop. He did not protest what was happening to him in this very moment. He didn't do that. He didn't do that. You know why? Because he was fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures that just as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, he said nothing. He opened not his mouth. You want to find a lot of grace? You want to find a lot of God's love for you and me? we don't even really stop to think about that opening part of verse 24, when they had crucified him. And it's almost as an afterthought. They parted his garments. They cast lots. Of course, that's a fulfillment of the Psalms. And the Bible says in 25, and it was about the third hour, that they crucified him. More than likely, it's about 9 o'clock in the morning when that would have taken place. And so here he is. He's on the cross. The other men are on the crosses with him in verse number 27. He's got the Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, written over top of the sign there. Notice in verse number 28, it says here, going back to Isaiah, to let you know that he fulfilled the scripture from that passage that he was numbered with the transgressors. And then let's take a moment and look at the mocking here, just for a bit. Here's what's sad. Jesus was mocked by three different groups in this passage. Number one, he's mocked by the military men. Okay? He's mocked by the common soldier. Number two, look in verse number 29, he's mocked by just the common man. And they that passed by railed on him. You know what it means to rail on somebody? Have you seen somebody, whether it's in a movie or whether it's reading a book, somebody berates somebody? They yell and they scream and they mock and they make fun. And the whole purpose is to degrade somebody. These folks are just common people. They go by, they rail on him, they mock him, they make fun of him, they shake their heads and just, look at this person. And here's what they say. Here's what they remember. You said you're going to destroy the temple in 3 days. Or destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Go ahead and save yourself and come down from the cross. It's interesting that they remember that. They remember that. Of all things, those people remember that particular statement that he said. That's interesting. And what we find is that the common people mocked him. So we've got the military men, we've got common man, and then last of all, and then down to verse number 30, save thyself, come down from the cross. Look at verse 31. Likewise also the chief priests mock him. So now we've got the religious men. We've got men in the military. We've got the rank and file, the men who are just common folks. And now we got the religious people. It's almost as if the kings and the rulers of this world have come together against the anointed and against God and against his Christ. It's almost as if that Jesus is hated by every group of people out there. He's not hated by every single one. Because what we know is that there is a military man in a little while who's going to confess that he's the Son of God. A little bit later we're going to see where there's a religious man, a Joseph of Arimathea, who's a counselor, a religious leader in Judaism there. And he's going to offer this man's this man his tomb. And then we'll see the ladies, the common people. See, it's just the groups of people. It's not all the individuals. And so as Jesus is being mocked, he's being mocked by everybody, every group of people. There's nowhere he could turn for help. He couldn't turn to the military to set him free. He couldn't ask just for public opinion to set him free because that had been swayed. And he could not ask the religious people to set him free simply because they did not want him to take their place. Let Christ, verse 32, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Bunch of bald-faced liars. They would not have believed. They refused to believe everything they had seen the last 3 years. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. You see that? Notice when the two thieves mocked and made fun of him. It was between the third hour and the sixth hour. Now, we're not going to go turn to Luke, but I wonder what took place that he's watching that took place on the cross that caused him to revile before the sixth hour. And when the sixth hour was come, notice the misery here that Christ has. There's darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. So from 12 noon until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness over all the land. So here's what you've got. The Son of God dying. The one, and it's interesting. If we were to go to the Gospel of John and look in chapter number 8, verse number 12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He says that those who walk in Him will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And it's interesting that when the man who said, I am the light of the world, was on the cross, the light's cut out. And here's the cry of misery. You've seen it before. The Eloi, Eloi, in verse 34, Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Notice that in verse number 34, Jesus does not say, my Father. Have you noticed that? Jesus doesn't call God Father. Because now the relationship has changed. He's no longer talking to God as His Father. He's talking to God, listen, as His judge. And so God as Father loved His Son, but God the Father, look, as judge, turns His back on His Son. And now He's deserted. And He cries out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? One who is forsaken of God, I want you to listen to me. When God forsakes you, don't bother praying. Don't bother asking people to pray for you. Don't bother. If I thought God had forsaken me, I wouldn't bother praying, I wouldn't bother tithing, I wouldn't bother coming to church, I wouldn't bother any of that. Because nothing that I would do would get God's attention. You hear me? Christ was forsaken by God. One day, folks will stand before God at the great white throne judgment. They will confess that Jesus is Lord to God's glory, and then they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Listen to me. Forsaken by God. No prayers answered. No tears acknowledged. No cries heard. Nothing. Why did Christ cry out, why hast thou forsaken me? Here's why He did. Because He is being forsaken by God at this point. In the payment for sin. So that when you called on Him for salvation, you would never be forsaken the rest of your days and into eternity. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's what He said. He cries out in desertion. Cries out in misery. But look here just for a second, verse number 35, and let's look at the misinterpretation here. And some of them that stood by, when they heard it, said, behold, He calleth Elias. Wait a minute. How in the world did they get Eli and corrupt that Eli into Elijah? How did they corrupt that? You know, sometimes people hear what they want to hear. People hear what they want to hear. And at this point in time, all they're hearing is something that's not what He's talking about. They misinterpreted that. They did not see the connection with the 22nd Psalm. They had no idea about it. They did not hear Him cry, Eloi, Eloi, Lama, my God, why thou forsake? They didn't hear. All they heard was just the name. A lot of times folks will hear a verse or two here and there and they'll misinterpret. That's what's happened right here. They heard Him quote Psalm 22:1, and they had no clue. what he was talking about. They try to give him a little more of that painkiller in verse 36. And here's something interesting. Look at verse 36. One ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar, put it on a reed, and gave him to drink. One of the other gospels said that when Jesus tasted it, he wouldn't take of it. But notice it said it was on a reed. How many of us have seen the pictures where it looks like Jesus was crucified 15 feet in the air? You've seen those pictures before. Well, if that's the case, by practice, you'd have had to have a reed 10 feet long at least to reach up that. This would show us, typically, those reeds would not have been more than 3, maybe 4 feet long. And so Jesus was not crucified with his feet 6 feet off the ground. He was crucified here's the thing. One of the reasons that the bodies would have been so close to the ground is another way of mockery. The ground is so close, I could put my feet on the ground and walk away if they could just take these nails out. But you're so close enough to the ground to where, yeah, you might be able to step down, jump off maybe a place 2 foot high, but you can't get down there. In fact, if you'll look at verse number 39, when he talks about the centurion, what is his location described at? Which stood over against him. This man was standing against Jesus. Now, if Jesus is 6 feet up in the air, I'm not standing against him, I'm standing under him. But if I'm standing over against him, what's that centurion doing? He's guarding the body so that nobody comes to try to stop the crucifixion. He's making sure that the death penalty is carried out. He's under orders. And he's standing against him, watching what's going on. Before we get to him, though, look in verse number 37. Jesus, watch this. This is the second time he cries. He cried in verse 34, "My God, my God." This time he cries with a loud voice. Watch this. And gave up the ghost. The first cry was a cry of misery. This last cry was a cry of victory. And the reason being is because the work that Jesus came to do was accomplished. Probably on this very day, almost 2,000 years ago, maybe about almost 5 hours ago, what the verse we just read would have taken place. That Jesus bowed his head, he gives up the ghost. Notice verse number 38, not only was the work he was given accomplished, but the way was open. The veil of the temple was rent in twain, rent in two from the top to the bottom. And what that did, that separated mankind from where the Ark of the Covenant was supposed to be, whether the Ark was there or not. Is open to debate. But the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, signifying that the way into the holiest of all was now open. And you don't have to be a priest to go behind the veil, behind the curtain, to see the ark. As it were, it's rent from top to bottom to let people know that no longer is it through the mediation of a Levitical priest, a son of Moses, or of Aaron rather, to get into to get right with God, because Christ now has made the way open for us. Amen. And verse 39, when the centurion again he's against Jesus, when he saw what happened, look what he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And I want to show you something very interesting. Just really quickly, flip back to chapter 1. And look at verse number 1. Mark chapter 1 and verse number 1. And I want you to notice what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's the next part? The Son of God. Mark, as the human author, calls Jesus the Son of God. Throughout the Gospel of Mark, the only people who identify Jesus as the Son of God are the demons, the demonic forces. They're the only ones. Listen to me. The only human being, the only man to call Jesus the Son of God in Mark's Gospel is in chapter 15 and verse number 39. It was a Roman centurion. Notice what Mark is telling us. The religious leaders didn't get it. They did not get it. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's the only person living to understand that? The Roman centurion. Now that's something to write home about. Humanly speaking, Mark writing to his gospel, it's going to go to folks at Rome. Guess what they're doing? Hey, one of our own is the only one to have recognized that Jesus is the Son of God. The religious leaders missed it, but the centurion recognized it upon his death. He knew he was the Son of God. So it was on this day, nearly 2,000 years ago, that Christ came to the very place where all of human history looks, really, as it were, and sees what took place in Israel. There's a lot going on in the world, all over the world at that time. But where human history is concerned about is what took place here at this point. And so tonight, we've seen how Christ has been crucified. And now that he's dead already, before the sun hopefully would have gone down, they take him down and they take him, wrap him in fine linen, lay him in that sepulcher in verse number 46. Then they roll a stone under the door of the sepulcher, and then pretty much that's it. It's done. So what we're going to do is we're going to just stop right there tonight. And I know that Jesus is not in the grave. Don't get me wrong. Don't get me wrong. But we're going to stop. We're not going to talk about a resurrection until Sunday. All right? And in just the back of your mind, look, I know Christ is alive. I know he's alive. Listen. But listen to me. Think about it over the next couple of days, the next 3 days, if you will. What would have gone through the minds of the disciples now that Jesus is dead and that he's buried? The stone's on the door. It's over. As far as you're concerned, watch me, it's over. Let that run through your mind. Think about that. And then Sunday, it'll be a little bit different, all right? Amen. All right, we'll stop there tonight.